So Genesis chapter 20. Now, most likely everyone that's watching this live stream or listening to this live stream right now, most likely all of you, all of us, have experienced a nightmare in our past. Now, a nightmare is just a night terror of some sort, a night fear, you might call it. And maybe you might know it better as a bad dream. And nightmares are something that we begin to experience even as children. And in fact, nightmares, they might be much worse or far worse for children. As children, well, they have more active imaginations, but they are also incapable of understanding and processing the world around us as well as adults are. Some children wake up crying or screaming, mine have, because of nightmares. But the funny thing about nightmares is they're not relegated to the realm of children alone. And so even adults suffer from nightmares, and even adults wake up sweating or breathing heavily. Sometimes nightmares are so severe that we as adults lie awake in our beds, unable to regain sleep. Some nightmares are gone from our memories at once, though we know we had one, while others linger and may even seem as we awaken that they actually happened. Other nightmares are recurring. You know that. And when we enter that dream phase, there are those telltale signs that our nightmare is about to return. Well, nightmares are just products of our brains continuing to process information while our bodies rest and recharge. As Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 3, which we read a couple of weeks ago, says, "For a dream comes with much busyness." They are our fallen and finite minds just continuing to struggle, continuing to groan under the curse of sin as they worry and fret and become anxious over death and loss and injury and loneliness, difficult memories, and angst over the unknown. And as real as a nightmare or a dream might seem, it's not. It's just your own thought. It's not actually happening. It's your own thoughts, your own mind's eye, thinking things while you're asleep. But throughout Scripture, there have been a few dreams, a few nightmares that were actually real. Nightmares that when the dreamer awoke, they found their dream to have been not a dream at all. In fact, the dream had been a direct appearance by God. And even in the midst of that appearance, the dreamer knew with certainty that this was no figment of their imagination. See, God has in the past chosen to reveal himself, to reveal his will in a state of sleep. But these were no mere dreams. They were visions. As Job said in Job 33:15, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings. And so we're going to look at one such dream today, one such terrifying night vision. One such appearance by God to a Philistine king in which God revealed his word and his will. And we're going to walk verse by verse through this passage, and we're going to ascertain God's intentions for us in the text before us. The title of the sermon this morning is Abimelech's Alibi. Abimelech's Alibi. Now, just before we get into the text, let's remember together where we are in time, where we are in time. So over the last four sermons, we saw God announce to Sarah that she would have a child at 89 years old, nonetheless. And this promise would be the fulfillment of God's promise to make out of Abraham a great nation, because it wouldn't be through Hagar and Ishmael. Well, we then saw God prophesy to Abraham that he would destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And we saw that one of the reasons for God's telling Abraham about his plan was that so Abraham could be established as God's prophet, as God's representative, as God's go-between to his chosen people. So then we saw God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but in acquiescence to God's prophet, Abraham's prayer to God, Abraham's pleading with God for the righteous, God rescued righteous Lot from the destruction. And then we saw wicked society. We saw that in a wicked society and the setting apart of one righteous family, removing all of the wicked and setting apart all of the righteous, that it could not alleviate the problem of the depraved human heart. So the story of Lot and his daughters cried out for a redeemer. And so our story today, it picks up right there. Abraham is still 99. Sarah is still 89. Lot is alive in a cave with two pregnant daughters. And the scorched earth of Sodom and Gomorrah stands as a reminder to teach one's children to walk in the ways of the Lord. Abraham had just recently peeked through the hills of Hebron and seen the smoke rising from the destruction of Sodom. We're waiting for the birth of laughter, Isaac. As we know that about this time next year, the Lord will return to Sarah and she will have a son. And it is here that we pick up in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 20 today. Would you look with me at Genesis chapter 20, verse 1? From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. Well, we begin with Abraham on a journey. This is no surprise, though. He's a tent dweller. He's a nomad, if you will. And he lives on rented land of his friend Mamre the Amorite. He dwells in the promised land, but the promised land is not yet his possession. So he wanders about, taking his flocks and herds to greener pastures. But I think there might be a different reason for his movement here in verse 1. I'm not so sure that pastures for his flocks and herds was the only reason for his relocation. See, Abraham had just been through something horrific. He had just seen something horrific. He had seen entire cities wiped out in the matter of one morning. And it grieved him. But that grief was not just for the city of Sodom, but for his nephew, who in his mind may have perished. See, Abraham may not have known at this point that Lot was still alive. And if Abraham's movement here were solely to find new pasture, he would have most likely moved on years ago. Because how long had he been in this location? He had planted himself in Hebron for the last 20 years. Doesn't sound like a nomad. And it would seem that he stayed there to be near his nephew. If you remember in Genesis 14, he went and rescued the entire city of Sodom from the clutches of Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, pursued them all the way to Damascus, and brought them back. Well, with Lot and his family gone, and the painful reminder of the sinfulness of mankind smoldering just 40 or so kilometers away, Abraham decides it's time to move on. And it's no surprise. And he goes south here in verse 1. He goes from Hebron toward the Negev. Now, Abraham had seen this route before. In fact, in Genesis 12, he had journeyed on this route to the land of Egypt to escape a famine. Also in Genesis 16, Hagar had fled the mistreatment of Sarai and had journeyed into the Negev. So Abraham and Sarah traveled with their entourage and stopped in a Philistine city called Gerar, which was between Kadesh and Shur. Now, we don't know exactly where Gerar is located. There are actually three main opinions on where that city in modern day actually is. And we don't know exactly where Shur is located. We know of the wilderness of Shur, but not this exact location. But we do know where Kadesh Barnea is located. So in modern day, Kadesh Barnea borders Egypt. So Gerar lay somewhere in between the wilderness of Shur and Kadesh Barnea, which lies around 100 kilometers to the south of where Abraham was living in Hebron. So in any event, Abraham journeys south, and we learn later in Genesis 21, in fact, that the city of Gerar was a Philistine city, Would you look with me at verse 2? And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So verse 2 is going to be very familiar to us, isn't it? And we remember this exact same scene from Genesis chapter 12. No sooner had Abram, Sarai, and Lot arrived in the promised land than there was a famine. So they sought food in Egypt so they wouldn't starve. But before they crossed over into Egypt, Abraham had asked Sarah to help him deceive the Egyptians. They would form this pact that they would not reveal that they are husband and wife. Instead, they would say they are sister and brother, which was true in part. They were half sister and brother, but it was a deception nonetheless, and that made it a sin. And that deception, that landed Sarah in the harem of the Egyptian pharaoh. It also provided riches to Abraham and Lot, and ultimately got them expelled from the land of Egypt. Now, chapter 12 told us of the reason for this pact, whereas chapter 20 does not. The reason for this pact was because Sarah was very beautiful. She had a notable beauty to her, so Abraham feared that the rulers of these nations were so wicked that they would not only lust after his beautiful wife, Sarah, but would go so far as to kill Abraham to get what they wanted. Now, Abraham probably wasn't too far off base in that assumption. Sodom and Gomorrah was case in point. But also, for that matter, so was David and Uriah when it came to Bathsheba. But Abraham and Sarah failed to trust in God. Abraham and Sarah decided instead to take matters into their own hands. And as in every story of human strength, we'll find out in this one as well that the arm of flesh, folks, it will always fail you. Well, Sarah's stunning beauty must have remained intact as she aged, because at 89 years old, Abraham and Sarah are still keeping up this ruse. And the king of Gerar, supposing to add another beautiful woman to his harem, and potentially to form a pact or a treaty with the renowned Abram the Hebrew, took Sarah into his household to become one of his wives. And so once again, what do we see? We see the promise of God threatened. The promise of God threatened. Not that we thought for a second that God would be thwarted. Not that we thought for a second that mankind could stay or hold back the mighty hand of God. Not that we thought for a second that God wouldn't intervene to uphold his covenant promises, but just simply that we see now for a second time a threat to the marriage and progeny of God's chosen man and woman, vessels of the creation of God's chosen nation, Israel. So Abimelech's servants take Sarah to him. Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. Well, this was such an egregious action in God's mind that God would not send a representative to Abimelech. God would come directly to Abimelech himself. And he came in the form of a dream. Now, why God comes in the form of dreams is a bit of a mystery. I pondered it for quite some time. I read many commentaries and articles, and we really don't know why God decides to come in dreams, but we've seen this already in Genesis, and we're going to see it again. So if you'll remember, God came to Abraham in Genesis 15 in the form of a dream. A deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and God appeared. God will also come in a dream to Laban, uncle of Jacob and Esau, in Genesis 31. And he'll come to Laban with a warning, just as in our passage today. Now, there are some big differences between these vision dreams and our regular dreams. For one, God's word says that these vision dreams are real direct appearances from God. And that is extremely important. We can always trust God's word, because God's word says it. God has breathed out his word in these 66 inspired, inerrant, and inscripturated books of our Bible. And these words are absolute, absolute truth. Every single word. And that is so important for us to understand as we look at these dreams, because we don't get to pick and choose when a dream is from God and when a dream is not from God. God has decided that in our age, the church age, that he will speak to us through his written word. His written word. So if you've ever had a dream that you thought was God speaking to you, or if you've ever heard of someone who's had a dream about which they claimed God was speaking to them, you mustn't draw that conclusion. Why? Why? Well, the fact is, we cannot, we must not stake our claim on any truth outside of Scripture. Outside of Scripture, we don't know. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Folks, the Word of God is all that we need of his revelation to us. It's all we need. The Word of God is enough, as 2 Timothy 3:17 says, to make us complete. The Word of God is our final and our only authority. And anything outside of God's Word, including a dream, cannot be trusted as absolute truth. And if it cannot be trusted as absolute truth, then guess what? It cannot be trusted. Unless, of course, the Word of God says that it was a direct appearance of God, which is the case in our passage today. But the other differences between these vision dreams and our regular dreams are real life interaction in a conscious state while in a state of sleep, and also the clear memory and understanding by the dreamer that this actually occurred after they became awake. So the interaction that takes place during a dream, it's a two-way street. It's narrated like any event that would take place during waking hours, and every last bit of it is coherent and it lacks that hazy nature of a dream or a nightmare. But furthermore, when the dreamer awakes, there's no lack of clarity. There's no questioning as to the veracity of the dream. The dreamer knew that God had spoken to them. God had made that clear to them. But even that, because you might say, well, God made a dream clear to me. Even that is subservient to the fact that God's word says it, that God's word says that it is true. And so we find our authority in the word of God, and praise God that we do. Praise God that he has preserved that for us, so we're not left to our own surmisings, our own feelings, our own thoughts. But God's word tells us. What does God say to Abimelech in this vision, dream, in this nightmare? Look with me at the second half of verse 2. And said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now, I'm not sure if there's a worse nightmare than this, folks. Could you conceive of anything worse than the creator of your life and breath and soul and spirit revealing to you that you're a dead man? And this was the message to Abimelech. God was furious. But why? Because of the sin of adultery. That's what God says here in verse 2. God doesn't even cite the fact that this woman, just happens to be the mother of the covenant. God doesn't even cite the fact that she's about to become pregnant with little laughter with Isaac, the child of promise, to this couple who's as good as dead. Rather, God explains to Abimelech that he was about to commit adultery with another man's wife. Now, don't get me wrong. Obviously, the fact that these were God's chosen people certainly played a part in God revealing himself to this Philistine king. adultery was rampant in Canaan, but God wasn't appearing in dreams to just everyone. It was clear that God is protecting Abraham, the father of a multitude, and Sarah, princess of kings. But the reason that is given to Abimelech is not those. The reason that's given to Abimelech is adultery, and adultery alone. See, friend, God takes marriage deadly seriously. And he takes the act of intimacy seriously as well. It's only for marriage. It's only for marriage. It's not to be done outside of the marriage covenant. It's not to be done between two single people. It's not to be done between two married people that aren't married to one another or anyone else besides one man and one woman under the sacred bond of marriage, God's institution. Folks, God cares about marriage and intimacy. He cares deeply about it. It's his institution, and it's meant to be a picture of Christ and Christ's bride, the church, who is redeemed, who he has redeemed for himself. And we're supposed to care about it too. Look with me at verse 4. Abimelech's a dead man. Now, Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" Well, Abimelech's allowed to respond to God here. And our author, Moses, he lets us in on a little detail that isn't part of Abimelech's quote. Abimelech hadn't approached her, is what Moses said. See, the Bible uses euphemisms. I really like that, because there's no need for all sorts of crass talk while we're preaching. We get what it means. The Bible is letting us know that though Abimelech had taken her into his house, he had not yet committed the act of adultery with her. And this is going to be Abimelech's justification. So he pleads with the God who's about to kill him, and his plea rests on his innocence. So he does the same thing that Abraham had done in Genesis 18. And what was that? He relies on the justice of God. God is a just God. God is a God who punishes evil, but does not punish good, does not punish righteousness. So Abimelech says, "Will you kill me? I'm innocent." And then comes, as is the title of our sermon this morning, Abimelech's alibi. Abimelech says, "God, that Abraham said that this woman was his sister. And furthermore, she said that he was her brother. So how was I supposed to know?" Both parties essentially denied that there was a marriage. They led me to believe that she was a free woman. So Abimelech again states his innocence. He stands on his integrity. He doesn't disagree that it's wrong to commit adultery. He doesn't disagree that taking another man's wife into your house is an egregious sin. But he just wants to prove that he absolutely didn't know. Now, by the way, I don't know that we can conclude here that Abimelech is all squeaky clean. I'm not so sure he's a believer in Yahweh. He just has enough fear of God and morality to keep from this act. But he's still a pagan king. Maybe not. Well, how does God respond in verse 6? "Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her.'" So God agrees. He agrees with Abimelech. He says, "Yes, Abimelech, I know what you're saying is true. I know that your integrity has remained intact." But then God brings up what Abimelech had not said, that little inclusion by our author Moses. It was Moses who had written that Abimelech had not yet approached Sarah. At least, as recorded here, Abimelech hadn't said that to God. But God informs Abimelech that it was God who kept Abimelech from committing adultery with Sarah. God was fully aware of the entire situation, and God had put a fail-safe in place. Now, we don't know exactly what the fail-safe was, but it was most likely something physical in Abimelech's body, something physical. So God had physically stopped Abimelech from committing adultery with Sarah, from touching her, as the end of verse 6 says. And the reason we surmise that God put a physical failsafe in Abimelech's body is because of verse 17 of our passage. In verse 17, and we'll get there in a moment, but you can peek there now, Abraham prays for Abimelech, and what happens to Abimelech? He gets healed. He gets healed. So God had plagued Abimelech with something that disallowed him from committing this sin with Sarah. And folks, this just highlights the sovereignty of God over the affairs of men, doesn't it? When God steps in, good luck. You won't be doing anything unless he allows it. And when God has determined to do something, you will utterly fail in every attempt to thwart his plan. God had determined that the promised offspring would come through Abraham and Sarah, and nothing was going to stand in the way of God's promise. What a mighty God we serve. But there's something else that's important in verse 6, and that's the idea of sin. And you see it there, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Now, this word sin is interesting. This is only the fourth time in the book of Genesis that the word sin has been mentioned. Now, what is sin? Well, sin is a violation of God's law. It's a violation of his holiness, of his character. And his character is consistent with his holiness. So there have been three previous mentions of the word sin in the book of Genesis. The first was in Genesis chapter 4, when God warned Cain that sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is against you if you don't do what is right. The two others were in Genesis 10 and Genesis 18, when the sin of Sodom is discussed. And then here, in Genesis 20, we see this concept of sin again for the fourth time. Now, we know that sin is a result of Adam's sin. Romans 5:12 tells us this. Listen, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. So sin passed on to each subsequent human being that's born through Adam. So we're all born with a sin nature, with a propensity to sin. We are sinners. That's what Romans 5:12 tells us. Folks, we're not born basically good. If anybody told you that, it's a lie. The Bible says that we are in fact born really, really bad. There's none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, says Romans 3:10. We're depraved, we're evil to the core. And it is because of our sin that we all incur the just wrath of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have all sinned, we have all fallen short of God's glory, Romans 3:23, we've all violated his holy character, and because of our sin, we have incurred his judgment, in which he condemns us to a literal place called hell. But in his great mercy and love, he provided a rescue plan by which he would come to earth as Jesus Christ and die for us, be raised from the dead, and then offer his righteousness to us if we would believe in him by faith. And what a wonderful plan of rescue it is. And folks, I would encourage anyone that's listening to this live stream this morning, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, if you haven't been rescued by Christ, if you are still condemned and dead in your trespasses and your sins, would you call out to Christ today and believe on him for eternal life, because he will give you his righteousness. But anyway, that sin there in verse 6, the fourth time that it's mentioned in the book of Genesis, and that's what sin is, and that's what sin does, and that's why Jesus had to die. But notice something here in verse 6. Here in verse 6, God doesn't say that Abimelech is sinning against Sarah, does he? Does he say that Abimelech is sinning against Abraham? No. Does he say that Abimelech is sinning against himself? No, he doesn't. God says that in committing adultery, Abimelech is sinning against God. And that's very important, because all sin, no matter how secret, is against God. Every sin violates God. It's an affront to him, and he absolutely must punish it. And we thank God forevermore that he chose to punish his son Jesus on our behalf, that through faith in Jesus, we might be made righteous before God. Well, God continues speaking. Look with me at verse 7. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. Now God in verse 7 explains that even though Abimelech acted out of ignorance, now that he knows the truth, he has a duty to act upon the truth. If he doesn't, he's a dead man. The first thing that God had said to Abimelech in his dream. So God gives very specific instructions for Abimelech to return Sarah to Abraham. But there's something else very important about verse 7. And we saw in chapter 18 that Abraham had been established as God's representative to intercede for Sodom, for the righteous in Sodom. So Abraham was a kind of go-between for God and the righteous in Sodom. But now, here in chapter 20 and verse 7, we see God actually calling Abraham a prophet and explaining his prophetic ministry as God's representative. So Abraham's role as a prophet is this, to intercede on behalf of another. In this case, since Abimelech had sinned and thus incurred the judgment of God on him and his household, God tells Abimelech that Abraham would have to pray on his behalf. And it was only through the prayer of Abraham that Abimelech would survive this ordeal. So God's setting up a representative for the nation of Israel. The representative, or you might say the priest, the mediator, is Abraham. So God is establishing his nation already prior to the birth of laughter. And God's instruction to Abimelech comes with a stark warning. Abimelech, now that you know this is a married woman, if you don't return her, you and all yours, and perhaps that's in his entire kingdom, perhaps just his house, will die. It's a pretty big incentive. Well, what does Abimelech do? Verse 8. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Well, Abimelech finally awakes from his nightmare. And he waited to act until the night was over. I'm quite sure Abimelech didn't go back to sleep that night after this dream from the Lord, but he rose early. He must have gotten up while it was still dark, and he was on a mission. He was on a mission to save himself and potentially his entire kingdom from the imminent threat of death. So he reveals his dream to his servants, and they were very much afraid. Wouldn't you be? Well, then Abraham gets an earful. Verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" And now the same words that were spoken some 20 years prior in the land of Egypt come back to bite Abraham for a second time. Abimelech asks the same question that the Pharaoh of Egypt had in Genesis chapter 12. The Pharaoh had said, "What is this that you have done to me?" Well, Abimelech, knowing that the judgment of God was about to be poured out on his entire nation, and knowing that his household had been physically afflicted, said, "What have you done to us?" In both cases, these men were greatly upset with Abraham and confused as to why this Hebrew would seek to do them harm. Pharaoh with plagues from God, and Abimelech's house with ailments preventing intimacy and childbearing. And in the case of Abimelech, imminent death. It's a fair question to Abraham, isn't it? What have you done to us? And Moses lets us in on more of the discussion between Abimelech and Abraham than he did with Pharaoh. Abimelech really wondered what he had done to Abraham to deserve this. He asks him how he had sinned against him that Abraham would bring this sin upon their nation. This is a scathing rebuke, and it's well deserved It's well deserved. Abraham's lie almost caused an entire city to be wiped off the map. And I'm sure after this encounter, Abraham was trembling a little bit. I'm not so sure that he slept well that night. Because what had Abraham just experienced? He had just witnessed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah being wiped out. And now this Philistine city of Gerar has barely escaped the same fate, and all because of Abraham's lie. Now, Abimelech really lets him have it, though. Abimelech is really wanting to get to the bottom of this. He asks in verse 10 what Abraham saw in the city that made him want to do this. He couldn't understand why a man would bring this curse upon them. And after Abimelech asks these questions, he actually allows Abraham to answer them. And this is a little bit different than the confrontation between Abraham and the Pharaoh in Genesis 12, because in that scenario, Abraham's reply was left off. Or perhaps he wasn't even given an opportunity. Let's see what Abraham says in response to Abimelech's questions. Verse 11, Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Now, Abraham's words here must have been very difficult to say, especially because he has just witnessed the opposite. Apparently, the fear of God did exist in this place. Now, lying and deceiving is never right. It's wrong. And what Abraham did was somewhat self-serving, and we're going to look at that in a moment. But the fear that Abraham had of these nations, it wasn't completely unfounded. He was wrong about Gerar. But he wasn't crazy. As we mentioned earlier, just look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham was spot on about the fear. And folks, we know there are a lot of scary things in this life. The question is, are we going to trust God for them, or are we going to choose to lie and deceive or to sin in some other way? So Abraham explains the reasoning behind his actions. It was the assumption that the nations did not fear God. And it was a fair assumption. But then he goes on. And this is the part of the justification where I'm sure that Abraham got a big roll of the eyes from this Philistine king. Abraham tries to explain that actually Sarah is his sister, his half-sister actually. Well, there's one little detail that Abraham left out of that. She's also your wife. She's your wife. And just maybe you could have included that tidbit. I'm sure this explanation outraged Abimelech a little bit. Well, Abraham continues with his justification, and now we get the backstory of this deception. Abraham reveals that his presence in the promised land was by divine appointment. And ever since the day he left his father's house, he had requested that Sarah do him a favor, or as he calls it here, a kindness. Abraham came up with this plan 24 years ago. Sarah, whenever we go anywhere on this new journey, could you just do one thing for me, please? Could you please just tell people that I'm your brother? And do you know what? Think about this for a second. This is very self-serving. It was all for Abraham. It was all for Abraham. Do me this one kindness, me. Abraham was scared for his life, but he wasn't looking to preserve Sarah's. Sarah was a beautiful woman, but he wasn't doing it for her protection. In fact, in both instances of this deception, in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 20, Abraham is willing to give up his wife to a wicked polygamous ruler in order to preserve his own, instead of just trusting in God and doing what is right, even in the face of evil. So this kindness, it was really a selfish favor. It was for Abraham. And I think Abimelech saw that. Well, that's the end of the conversation. Abimelech's rebuke followed by Abraham's lame excuses. Well, let's see what Abimelech does. Verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen, and male servants and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." Well, Abimelech gives great riches to Abraham, and this is also reminiscent of our Abraham in Egypt story, isn't it? But there's one little twist. In Egypt, the Pharaoh gave riches to Abraham, but he gave those riches to Abraham at the time that he actually took Sarah into his harem. So it was almost more of a dowry or a payment for his bride in that case. But in the story of Abimelech, the riches were granted to Abraham after the truth was revealed. And this makes sense because Abimelech needed something from Abraham, didn't he? What did Abimelech need from Abraham that might have spurred him to grant these riches? Well, Abimelech needed healing, not only on himself, but also on his entire household. And he needed protection from imminent death. So gifting riches could go a long way toward getting what he needed. But I think it also showed his repentance for committing a sin of omission. And then Abimelech did the one thing that would really save him from destruction. He returned Sarah to her husband. But Abimelech didn't stop with gifts. Do you remember in the Egypt story what the Pharaoh did after he discovered that Sarah was Abraham's wife? What did Pharaoh do? He sent them out of Egypt. He deported them. But that's not what happens here in Genesis 20. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Abimelech welcomes them to stay. He grants them the use of his kingdom's pastures, and he grants them riches. Well, let's see what else he does in restitution for his actions and in hopes that he gains an intercessory prayer from our prophet. Verse 16, To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your inheritance in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated." So after the flocks and herds that are given to Abraham, and after the granting of the land access, Abimelech gifts Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver, a very large sum of money. But this gift, this 1,000 pieces of silver, it was for a very specific purpose. It was to remove the shame associated with the sin of adultery from Sarah. And this phrase here, "a sign of your innocence," is literally translated "a covering of the eyes," a covering of the eyes. And it's most likely a phrase that means when others look on, the innocent party is vindicated. So when others look on, their eyes are covered. The innocent party is vindicated or is seen as innocent, as Abimelech says here in the very next phrase. So Abimelech was concerned about the shame that was brought upon Sarah. And this may be evidence that what Abimelech was doing was not just trying to get Abraham's blessing, but perhaps it shows that Abimelech was truly sorry and that he did fear God to some degree, that Abraham's assessment of the city of Gerar was incorrect. Abimelech did have some morality. There's a little bit of humor in verse 16. It's a little humorous what Abimelech says to Sarah here. When he speaks to Sarah, he refers to Abraham not as what he knows him to be, but as what they lied to him about. He refers to Abraham as her brother, her brother. "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver." And we're not sure exactly why he refers to Abraham that way, but I expect it's a little bit of sarcasm. I'm sure Abimelech still wasn't too pleased, though he did his duty. Okay, so Abimelech's made restitution. And now comes what God had said was necessary, Abraham's prayer. Verse 17, "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." So at the end of it all, Abraham rights the wrong. He prays to God and God answers. And this proves that Abraham is indeed God's prophet, as God had said, that God had established Abraham as the mediator. But we find out a few more details about what God had done to the city of Gerar. God had closed the womb of Abimelech's wife and all of his female slaves. So the entire household of Abimelech was not able to bear children. while Sarah was in his house. And Abimelech, in these verses, was healed as well. Now, these verses don't tell us what God had done to his body, only that his body was healed. But we can surmise that it was something physical, since this ailment, whatever it was, seems to be what was stopping him from committing sin with Abraham's wife. Now, the ending of this chapter, verse 18, is foreshadowing. Did you notice that there in verse 18? Notice what Moses writes. Abraham prays and wombs are opened. So interesting that the prayer of Abraham can open the wombs of the women of Abimelech's house, but his own wife remains barren at 89 years old. And I don't think that this verse and this story was included in God's word as an accident, but rather as a foreshadowing of what was to come in the very next chapter. It's the foreshadowing of an expectant hope as Abraham's prayers to open the wombs of the women of Gerar, just as God will open the womb of his wife, Sarah. Well, as we conclude this morning, we ask ourselves a very important question. What's the purpose of this story? Why is the story of Abraham and Abimelech in the Bible? Why does God decide to include this story of Abimelech, the man with the alibi? And I think there are some really important things to consider. I think there are a couple of key reasons for this story that Moses intended his audience to understand. But first, let me offer some sub-themes, some truths that we learn in the story that might not be the main point, but certainly are intended for us to learn. So one is this: God's seriousness over marriage and his anger over adultery. Now, I think this is a sub-theme. I don't think it's the main theme of the story, but certainly we learn that the sanctity of marriage is deadly serious to God. But secondly, in the story of Abraham and Abimelech, we're reminded, as we mentioned before, of God's sovereign control over marriage, intercourse, and pregnancy. It all belongs to him. It's not man's to do with as they please. Thirdly, as we've already mentioned, we clearly observe the further establishment of God's earthly representative, Abraham, through whom God blesses or curses the nation, and through whom God gives his word. And a fourth sub-theme is that once again we're reminded that taking matters into one's own hands always causes a mess, and that trusting the promises of God is the secure plan, is the right plan. But I think this story may have two main themes, two main purposes. One is this: God has promised Abraham three things way back in Ur of the Chaldees. He promised him, number one, a land. He promised him an offspring. And he promised him something else, a blessing. A land, a promise, and that he would be a blessing. But God added something to that promise in Genesis 12. And it was specifically related to blessing and cursing. Do you remember what it was? God promised that he would bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curse Abraham. And I think we see that in the story of Abimelech, king of Gerar, that came true. Abimelech was cursed as he took Abraham's wife, and he was blessed by God's prophet as he returned her. Now, admittedly, Abimelech did not directly curse Abraham, so this may not be a clear example of that promise from Genesis 12, but it sure is interesting to think back to that blessing of God on Abraham, not only as it happened with the plagues on Pharaoh and his household in Genesis 12, but also of Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. But the second main theme is repetitive, meaning we've seen it many times before already in our trek through Genesis, and this is it: that even when we are continually unfaithful to God, God's faithfulness to keep his covenant to Abraham, to bring about a great nation through the princess Sarah, will never fail. God is always faithful to do what he says. And this promise is all about Genesis 3:15, the offspring of the woman. So through stopping Abimelech in his tracks, get this, God is not only fulfilling his covenant to Abraham and Sarah, but to Adam and Eve. Nothing is going to thwart God's plan to bring about through the seed of the woman, the snake crusher, Jesus Christ. Nothing will thwart his plan. And so I leave you with this. Believe the God who keeps his covenants. Jesus has come. He kept his covenant. And he is covenanted with you in the new covenant through his blood. He has sealed you with his Holy Spirit, as we sung about this morning, the guarantee of your salvation. And he will absolutely follow through on your blessed eternal life with him. So cease to rely on the arm of flesh and be obedient to God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this very true story, this very true nightmare of Abraham and Abimelech. And God, would we learn from this story that you care about marriage and about adultery and about fornication? Would we learn from this story that the arm of flesh will fail us? That when we try to take matters into our own hands and sin, we will always fail. Would we learn that sin is an affront to you and that we must obey you? God, would we learn that you are faithful to your people, just as you were faithful to Abraham, for those that blessed him, you would bless, and those that cursed him, you would curse. And would we praise your name, that you are faithful to keep your covenant promises, and that we can rest in the assurance of a God who has told us, who never lies, who cannot lie because he cannot deny himself, that you will grant us that eternal life that you promised us through faith in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray these things this morning. Amen.